Hi, this is Dominic Steele, and this is The Pastor's Heart, and today we're talking emotions in the heart and preaching to the heart, and our guest is Dr. David Cook, the former principal of Sydney Missionary and Bible College. Coming up on The Pastor's Heart, I'm looking forward to speaking to Sarah and Keith Condy, and going to talk to them about the minister's marriage. They've just put out this course, Building a Safe and Strong Marriage. When I said they've just put out, it hasn't been released yet. It's going to be released in about a week's time. They sent us a copy. It arrived today. It just looks great. Anyway, we're going to be talking to them about the minister's marriage. We're going to be talking to Valerie Ling about stress and burnout in Christian ministry, what we can do to avoid that. Rory Shiner, he's going to be here from Perth. We're going to talk to Mark Deaver from Capitol Hill Baptist in Washington. Rhett Harris and Graham Thomas, they're going to be here talking about the whole way we structure and organise the ministry that we do. Rhett and Graham from EV Church on the Central Coast, and Steve Cree from Living Church in Brisbane is going to be here talking about the whole thing they do of team preaching and how they work together as a team to produce the sermon for their church and for a number of other churches. Now, we're wondering or hoping that you might help us get the word out about The Pastor's Heart. If you're using an iPhone or an iPad, we'd love you to subscribe using the URL bit.ly/thepastorsapple. If you've got an Android device, the URL to subscribe with is bit.ly/thepastorsandroid. If you're on Spotify and you'd like to subscribe to the podcast, then just type into your browser bit.ly/thepastorsspotify. And finally, if you'd like to subscribe to our YouTube channel, then type into your browser bit.ly/thepastorsyoutube. And look, if you'd like to support us financially, and we really would appreciate a few more people helping us out in that area, then it's bit.ly/thepastorspatreon. Now, today, David Cook is with me, former principal of Sydney Missionary and Bible College, former chair of the Katoomba Christian Convention, former moderator of the Presbyterian Church of Australia. David, thanks so much for coming in this afternoon.
Thank you.
David, of course, the former principal of Sydney Missionary and Bible College, and I want to talk to you today, David, about preaching. Preaching to the heart. What is the heart?
Well, that was the subject of the Moore College John Chapman Day Saturday a week ago. Mm-hmm. The heart, I take it to be fairly synonymous, according to the Bible, with the mind. Mm-hmm. But it really is the engine room of the inner life. If you ever go to the British Museum, there's a room, Room 8, which is the Assyrian period, 8th century BC. And in Room 8, you'll see a block of rock. And into the rock has been carved this vulture sitting over the stomach of a man, and he's pulling out the innards, the intestines, the bowels of the man. And it was as a warning to those who would invade the city that if you come to invade the city of Nineveh, then you will be repelled by people who have no emotions, no compassion, who will be merciless, who have lost their innards. And so in the BC, the intestines were the place of emotion and feeling. But really, you see that the heart, therefore, is the place where you think. The heart is that which drives the will. The heart drives the emotions. So the heart really is the engine room of all that.
So when people today talk preaching to the heart, what do you think they're meaning, though? Yeah.
Well, I think they're talking about preaching to the intestines. They're talking about preaching to the preaching with feeling to the feelings. But I think the Bible is talking about preaching to the mind, so that God, Moses tells the people of Israel, don't forget what God has done. Store it up in your heart. Now, we would think store it up in your mind, but the heart is synonymous with the mind. Mm. And Paul's persuasive ministry was always directed to the mind as a way to move the will and then to affect the emotions.
What's your analysis of preaching today in this whole area of connecting with both mind and emotions in our tribe?
Well, I think John Chapman had a great influence on me. I first heard him preaching series through the Bible in 1971 with John Reed in the lower chapter
house.
You
were working in the city? Well,
I was working in the city.
Yeah.
And I'd never heard expository preaching like that before, and he always stressed...
Well, tell us that. Just go back, because a whole lot of people would just think expository preaching has always been the thing. But it hasn't always been the thing.
No, it hasn't.
And
no.
So it was Stott had something to do with that.
Well, I think John Stott came out for a CMS summer school
in
Dudley
Ford,
early 60s.
Yeah.
And John Stott preached in an expository way. And then Dudley Ford and John Chapman walked away from that convention and said, we must do everything we can to encourage expository preaching in the Diocese of Sydney. So I was converted in 67. 1971, I go to the city to work for 2 years to get ready to go to Moore College. And I go to the lower chapter house every Friday lunchtime. I think there are a number of others there in those days too. And Chapo would take 6 weeks and work through a book. Mm-hmm. And then John Reed would take 6 weeks and work through the next book. And that's all it was, week by week. And it was just wonderful to hear the scripture opened up, explained and applied. But Chapo always stressed the authority is in the text.
How different? Well, what was happening on Sundays? Because, I mean, lots of us would think, wouldn't that be happening on Sunday as well?
Well,
in the churches?
I don't know what was happening. It wasn't happening in my church.
Right.
I wasn't getting around to see what was happening elsewhere, but it wasn't happening in my church. Chapo also stressed the importance of engagement with the congregation, that people don't learn if they're asleep. So you've got to engage them. And that means your opening has got to be catchy. And then your application's got to be important too. I remember Dudley Ford saying, the plane takes off and lands, work on the takeoff and the landing.
And you should be all right in the middle bit you don't get too many clouds.
Apparently that's true. The major thrust is at the beginning, at the end, and it just floats along by itself up there.
Well, what is persuasive preaching, Ben?
Well, I think it's preaching that explains the text and applies it to life. And so you look at what the text is saying and you seek to explain it faithfully, declare the mind of God in the text. And then you seek to show the implications of that to your life, to the life of the people.
So as I come as a preacher, I'm looking to persuade people. How do you do it? What do you?
Well, as I come as a preacher, another man who had a great influence on me, remember I went out of Moore College in 1975 ready to give my 40-minute theological lectures to Wee War in country New South Wales.
Okay, we're in country we'd have a few people watching up there.
In those days, it was a very large church, 75% Americans who were there to grow cotton, and they weren't going to put up with these 40-minute
expository things.
And so
It wasn't the problem that it was expository. The problem was that it was 40 minutes.
And it was fairly dense and dull. And so a friend of mine told me, who'd been in ministry a number of years, remember, and this turned my ministry right around, remember, David, that every statement answers a question. And I thought, isn't that fascinating? That every statement of Scripture actually answers a question, either implied or overt. And so if I'm preaching on John 3:16, I'm going to start by how can I have eternal life or how can I have a healthy future? And the answer is there in John 3:16, and I'll expound the answer or the statement in answer to the question. Now, of course, Billy Graham was the one to do that in a great way. If you ever heard Billy Graham preach, he'd preach for 45 minutes. First 15 minutes, he'd put the question. And he'd market the question. Next 15
market
minutes.
Market the question. That's an interesting one.
Yeah, he'd market the question. He'd tell you why this was relevant, that you should keep listening to him. And then he'd explain the next 15 minutes from the text, the answer to the question. And then the last 15 minutes were all about the application and what you're to do in response to the answer to the question. Now, I think that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to look for the statement of the text, work out if this is the statement, what is the question, market the question, and then preach the answer from the text and show the implication. For example, around here the other day, I was going past a church, and the sign outside the church on a major road said this: why did Luke write Acts? Now, isn't that me.
That's a good question for first year theological college students.
But for the average motorist in Sydney, that's right. So is it better? I think it was going to be a sermon on Luke 1:1-4. Isn't it better to say, oh, well, where can certainty be found? Because he's writing that Theophilus can have certainty. I'm writing these things, Theophilus, so that you can have certainty. Where can certainty be found? And let the text answer that question and then apply it to life.
So, I mean, it probably was a great sermon, but they'd mucked it up in the marketing, you know.
Get into the marketing.
Talk to me about, as I preach different texts, the emotions of the different texts and hence the emotions of the different sermons.
Well, look, this is the way I do it. The way you preach is unique to your personality, mm-hmm. as my preaching is to mine. The way I prepare is going to be unique to my personality too. But I'm just saying this is what I do. You pick the meat mm-hmm. off the bones and adapt to the way you do it. But I look at three things. Number one, an ERA. I need to explain the text. That means I need to understand the text. So in order to understand the text, I need to know what the great statement of the text is and turn it into a question. So I've got my question. Then E, explain the text to the congregation. R, reflect the emotion of the text. Mm-hmm. And then finally, A, apply the text to the life of the people. Now, it's that R that I think we often skip. How do I reflect the emotion of the text? And you reflect the emotion of the text by getting into the feeling of the text. Who is the author? Who are the people he's writing to? What's the occasion that he's writing in? What sort of a piece of literature is this? What are the adjectives he uses? What are the adverbs he's using? Parse your verbs. Could I give you an example?
I'd love an example. I was going to ask you for an example.
Paul says to the Corinthian church, which we know is a particularly dark place.
So we're in 1 Corinthians.
1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Mm-hmm. And there's a number of questions that the Corinthians are asking Paul, and one of them, no doubt, is about sexual integrity.
Yep.
And he says, he starts off verse 18, he says, flee sexual immorality. Yep. So he actually applies, there's your application, flee porneia. That's mm-hmm. the word. Flee sexual immorality, sexual activity in thought or deed outside the covenant of traditional marriage, right? That's what you do. Then he just doesn't tell them what, but he tells them why. Because every sin a person commits is outside the body, but the person who sins, who is sexually immoral, sins against his own body. So mm-hmm. what we believe about the body made in the image of God, you're sinning against that body. Mm-hmm. Then he goes on, don't you know that your body is literally the shrine of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? So it's a sin against the Spirit. So because of what you believe about the body and the Spirit, and then he says, you are not your own, you were bought at a price, so glorify God with your body. In other words, you've been redeemed, you don't own you, mm-hmm. you've been purchased, and so you flee sexual immorality. So that we're told what to do, flee sexual immorality. Why? Because of what we believe about the body, the spirit, and redemption. Mm-hmm. Now then, how do I reflect the emotion of that text? I look at the primary verb. And the primary verb is, in the Greek text as it is here, flee.
Flee, yeah.
And I notice, I parse it. It's second person plural. Now, that's significant. So it's not just I flee, but we flee.
Flee. Yeah.
So when I flee, I ought to take you with me.
Okay.
Right?
Yep.
It's a present tense, which is linear. Keep on fleeing. Once you've fled, it's not all over. You've got to keep fleeing.
Keep running.
It's an imperative. It's a command. You make sure you do flee. And it's active, right? So you're not passive in this. You make a definite decision to flee. Mm-hmm. Now, therefore, there's an urgency about this because porneia is a destructive monster. But the problem with porneia, it's an attractive destructive monster. Yeah. So I flee, but there's a part of me that doesn't want to flee.
Wants to be lost.
But I need you to help me to flee.
Yep.
You see, that's the emotion. And then I apply it. Well, what's the necessary application? The necessary application is that we're to flee, thought and deed, flee. Mm. And then I go to the impossible application. How cannot this passage apply?
Let's just go through more slowly there. You had application.
Necessary application. Impossible.
So I must flee.
Yeah. That's how it applies to everyone.
Everybody. Keep going.
Impossible application. How it cannot apply to anyone and do justice to the text. In other words, this text is justifying you involving yourself in sexual immorality. Rather than fleeing from
rush
to it.
Okay, so I say, all right, I'm going to be an immoral person. I'm going to go and have multiple adultery. Do you know?
Yeah.
That's clearly an impossible application.
But if you work out the impossible application of every text, I take it that over half the congregation at any time are going to be battling with the impossible application of the text. No man can serve two masters. You'll either serve the one God and not the other, or you'll serve money and not God.
Mm-hmm.
And yet I think that most people think, oh, yeah, but I can handle both. Mm-hmm. I can serve two masters.
Mm-hmm.
All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but not me.
Yes, yes, I do think that, don't I?
But not me. So it's the impossible, I think, is a really helpful way of seeing how it can't apply and tease that out. Mm-hmm. And then the possible application is the one where the rubber hits the road. How may this apply? How does it apply to me, the preacher? And how may it apply to you? See, I remember when I preached on this passage and I talked to the blokes mainly in the congregation at that point, and I said, when you go to the barber shop, there's not much when you're waiting for the barber next to you in terms of magazines that are going to be good for you. Take a good Christian book.
Yeah.
And when he asks you to come up for the haircut, you put the Christian book on the counter and he says, what are you reading?
What are you reading?
Well, there's an opportunity.
Yeah.
The following week, I go past and one of our elders is having his haircut. I waved him and he pulls out the pastoral epistles commentary in the Tyndale series that he's taken in, you see? So it's saying, so this is how it may apply. He was listening. But you're not going to be legalistic at that point, but this is one way that you can actually flee from the influence of porneia.
Yeah. Give us another, take us to a narrative passage and give us one.
Well, I haven't prepared a narrative passage.
Take us to another one then.
Well, you nominate the passage.
You can help me with my sermon from last week.
Right,
I was doing John 17. So it's Jesus's prayer. And it's the night before he died. It's highly emotional.
Look, I won't take you there. I haven't done that. But I will take you to John 12, because that's been on my mind lately, which is the transitional passage in John's Gospel where Jesus says in John 12, sorry, this is not the Bible I have, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. So Jesus saying the hour of glory has now finally come. And for him, that hour is an hour of glory.
Mm.
But it involves his death, falling into the ground and dying as a kernel of wheat. By falling into the ground and dying, he will be productive. He will bring forth a great productive harvest. And then he says, the one who loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me into the dirt.
Mm-hmm.
You see? So therefore, if I'm going to be a follower of Jesus, I need to understand the principle of germination. The seed goes into the ground, it dies, but thereby it brings forth fruit. And Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you shouldn't think that you've got keep control of your life. You follow me into the ground and die too. And by doing that, you're going to be a productive member of the kingdom. And so that's fairly, I want to engage with that sense of germination and see that that's exactly what I'm to do. By dying, I come to life. So I want to explain the concept. I want to enter into the urgency of this, that this is the great hour of glory, and then I want to apply it. So this coming Sunday, I'm preaching on Jesus washes the disciples' feet. So this is a great act that Jesus performs in order to show the extent of his love. And, of course, it prefigures what's going to happen tomorrow on Friday when Jesus goes to the cross. Mm. And then Jesus says, now, I'm not only prefiguring my great love for you tomorrow, I'm giving you a visual aid today of how much I love you, but then I'm giving you a pattern of how you must love one another.
Mm.
Now, that's got to be applied in very down-to-earth ways, because I think we can go home and say, well, wasn't that good? But we ought to be going home and saying, right, what are we going to do in answer, in response to that sermon? Because it says, if you know these things, you're not blessed in knowing them. You're only blessed in doing them.
Mm-hmm.
So let me suggest some ways that this will work out in practice. And you work out how you're going to engage by washing each other's feet. So I think application, reflection of the emotion, and explanation of the text is what we're about.
Mm. You take an initiative to encourage preachers as shaving clubs or something.
Yeah, shaving clubs, yeah. Yeah, we call it.
You're obviously involved in it, but it would be great to see these kind of things happen all around the world. But what do you do in a shaving club? What do you call it?
We have a trust. Yeah. And the trust supports the Lather and Shave clubs.
Lather and Shave.
And thus far, we have one which has been running for 12 months in Cronulla, where we have three vacancies, by the way, because we've started another one in Abbotsford, which is an inner western suburb. Cronulla's in the Shire.
So we're both in Sydney.
Yeah. So they can, if people are interested in joining, you've got to commit yourself for 1 year, which is quarterly meetings for a day.
And what, a day? So four 1 days. And what do you do at a Lather
and
Shave?
So there's about 10 blokes who are there, 10 preachers, and you'll all get to preach twice a year. We call it Lather and Shave, so that critiquing a sermon is the way we grow as preachers. Mm-hmm. It's the breakfast food, if you like, of champion preachers, to have the sermon critiqued by colleagues who know what they're talking about. And so Lather is, we say, what was good about the sermon? And then having said what was good about the sermon, every sermon can be improved, we apply the blade so that we say, right, this is the big thing that we think can be improved at this point. Mm-hmm. So we call them Lather and Shave clubs. We have good coffee, good food, and there's three vacancies, as I say. If you
down
can,
in the Shire.
Yeah. Cronulla Presbyterian, the bloke's name's Hamish Burke, he coordinates that one. Mm-hmm. And so we'd love to have, we've got a few blokes, we've got a bloke who's a student at Moore College, we've got a couple of Baptists, some Anglicans, Presbyterians. It's really great.
That's great.
It's good fellowship.
You were telling me before about some of the key influences on you as a preacher, and you alluded to John Chapman a minute ago, but Broughton Knox as well, and some of those doctrine lectures. Tell us about that.
Yeah, I think I look back...
For some of our audience, who was Broughton Knox?
As a preacher, I think I've had four strong influences in my life. The first was Chapo, chronologically, 1971. It was John Chapman. And so that had a big impact. Listening to him had a big impact on me. And
I became a Christian listening to him. Yeah.
And I miss him terrifically because I'd ring him and talk about all sorts of issues, and he was wonderful to talk to. And then in 1973, as a Presbyterian, I had limited options for training. Mm. And when my dad got converted in 1962, we used to go to church every Sunday night. But every Sunday morning on Channel 10, there was a question and answer show, and we'd watch that. Mm-hmm. And there were four panellists. The others were sort of pretty wet, but there was one, and we're always waiting for him to answer the question, and his name was Bruce Smith.
Right.
And so I thought, now, wherever Bruce Smith's lecturing, that's where I want to go.
Yeah.
So I went to Moore College where Bruce Smith was lecturing. I think in Doctrine 1, Broughton Knox was the principal in those days, and he lectured 2 hours a week on the introduction to preaching. And what he would do, his method was, if he had an hour to lecture, he would basically lecture for about 5 to 10 minutes. And then it was just Q&A. And the thing that struck me was that wherever he was arguing a position, he was always arguing the position on the basis of Scripture. He's never arguing the position on the basis of the creed. Yeah. It was the Scripture that was the supreme authority. And so I think we all graduated from Moore knowing that the Bible was the bedrock. It was the foundation of everything we had to say. And that was a great influence on me. The third influence on me was a
principal. You told a great story about him criticising the former principal, T.C. Hammond, because he's working through... Now, there's a doctrine textbook that Hammond wrote.
The doctrine textbook in Understanding T.C. Hammond's in Understanding Me Men. And he was the previous but one principal to Broughton Knox.
Right.
He was an Irishman, and he wrote in Understanding Me Men on the ship which brought him from Ireland to Australia.
There's a great line of... that the title of the doctrine textbook... In Sin Be Babes, but in Understanding Be Men.
Yeah, lovely.
In the King James Version, 1 Corinthians 14:20 or something.
Yeah. It was a great book. And of course, you know, we were always reading that because that was an excellent text. But on occasion, slightly, Broughton Knox would disagree with Archdeacon Hammond, and he would say, well, at this point, the Archdeacon was seasick. And I thought, that's something for a principal to criticise, a former principal on a minor matter. Yeah. But he'd always do it on the basis of the Bible.
And show you why he thought the doctrine textbook was wrong based on the Scriptures, which has the effect of increasing your confidence in the Scripture rather than in the principle.
But I love it. I still got my Doctrine 1 notes, and he'd come out with these pearls, And, you know, how did, Dr. Knox, how do you know that God loves you? Oh, my mother taught me that God loved me and she wouldn't tell me a lie. You know, just terrific stuff. The third influence was Graham Miller, who'd been the principal of Melbourne Bible Institute and at that time was the minister of St. Giles Presbyterian Church at Hurstville. And he came in because there were three Presbyterians at Moore in those days studying for Presbyterian ministry rather than the Uniting Church, which hadn't yet been inaugurated.
And so, okay, so the Uniting Church now, it's 40 years basically since the...
It started in 77.
Since 77 and the split, 42 years since split. So we're before then. And so you've got three people training for Presbyterian ministry. Gotcha. Okay.
So in those years we were asked, did we want to go Uniting or remain Presbyterian? And we each said we remain Presbyterian. And so the Presbyterians talked to Broughton Knox and he was happy to accommodate Presbyterian candidates.
And so this guy was there to teach you Presbyterianism.
He was. He was there to teach us Presbyterian polity. Yeah. And, of course, he never did. What he did, we met in the St. Andrew's College Chapel, University of Sydney, every fortnight, and he taught us how to read the Bible. He taught us just how to summarise a passage. It's called the inductive Bible study method. And we had to come back each fortnight with our passages summarised in point form with verse reference. It was brilliant. Mm. And that's the heart of sermon preparation, summarise your passage. And then the last one was Donald Campbell, who was the minister at Inverell Presbyterian, which was fairly close to Wewar. And he's the man who told me, remember, every statement answers a question. And you see, people had come away from Wewar and think, well, what are we being taught? Why are we being told that? But if you answer a contemporary question, which the passage is answering, then people won't think, well, why are we being told that? Because you can see the relevance of the question and then you can see the authoritative answer which the text gives to the question.
Now, as you look around preaching today, apart from the point you made earlier about the guy who says, why did Luke write Acts, what are you frustrated about? What do you want to say to preachers today that you'd like, I think we need to work on this, you know?
I'd like to say to preachers, hey, don't think you've made it. Why aren't you coming along and enjoying the resources that are available to you to help you to improve your preaching? That's what I want to say. And I want to say that when I go up to Kuala Lumpur in Malaysia and do preaching workshops, and we do preaching workshops for experienced pastors and new pastors, and it's a big thing for an experienced pastor to come along and do that, but they do. And I want to say that no matter where you are in your terms of your experience, keep working on your preaching because it's a wonderful thing to have the convictions which we have in Sydney and we are called to communicate that, so keep working on being a communicator. And I think that's something that you never switch off. We've got to keep doing that. So keep accessing the resources which are available to you, like these preaching clubs. There are other preaching clubs around as well. More colleges putting on preaching days. SMBC's got a preaching conference coming up in May. There's all these sorts of resources. Go and look at ways you can actually become a faithful, more engaging preacher.
That's great. David Cook, thanks very much for joining us.
Thanks very much, Dominic.
My guest on The Pastor's Heart has been the Reverend Dr. David Cook, the former principal of Sydney Missionary and Bible College. And thanks very much for joining us this week on The Pastor's Heart.
Hey, if you're listening on Apple Podcasts, we would love it if you could hop over to the Apple Podcasts app and give us a rating and review. That helps us in the rankings and lets other people discover The Pastor's Heart. And again, if you are able to help us out by being a financial partner, go to our Patreon link, patreon.com/thepastorsheart.